It's impossible to describe how great our God is, but it's so good to sing it, isn't it? Even if you can't hit that high note the way you want to, it's great to sing it. And it's a joy this morning to be together, to worship our God, and to look once again at His Word. So Genesis chapter 9 is where we are today. We'll be finishing up chapter 9 this morning, ending the story of Noah and the flood. So would you remain standing as you are, and we'll read the word together, and then we'll go through the text together. So hear the word of the living God. Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29, talking about a covering for shame. Hear the word of God. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the living God. May he write its truths on our hearts this morning as we see really the gospel right here in Genesis chapter 9. So would you join me in prayer once more? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this narrative, this amazing story of history of the flood, Lord, of Noah, this great man, Lord. And today as we see things that will probably be in some ways like looking in the mirror, God, I pray that we, as we look and gaze into your word, that and it reflects back to us who we are, that it would not discourage us, Lord, but that our eyes would turn to Christ, that we would see who he is for us and what he's done throughout history to bring people to himself. So Lord, we bless you this morning and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, again, we're coming to the end of the story of Noah. There's eight souls that have been saved in the universal flood, or from a universal flood. Eight people, think about it, have emerged from the ark, and they are the ones who now form the foundation of a new humanity, if will, if a new race of mankind. They form the foundation of a fresh start for this renewed earth, the cleansed earth. And of course, on that absolutely glorious day where they come out of the ark, Noah and his family disembark. They leave the ark to start their own line of Noah and the ark accessories, and they live happily ever after. I'm glad you're paying attention. Right? Wrong. That's not the story. Commentator Bruce Waltke said this. He said, "Noah's sons carry on both the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." And so even though the earth has been wiped out of all human flesh except these eight people, we're going to see that sin survives. And that's something that's, as we look at this passage, it's actually incredibly disappointing. Something that seems so dramatically anticlimactic about what happens here in this text. We've just seen a recreated earth, a new world emerges, and Moses has used throughout this narrative of the flood creation language. It this new world, this recreated world has come forth from the flood of judgment. And then there's the covenant with Noah we looked at last week, this beautiful, gracious covenant with Noah, with his sons, with all humanity, with all of creation we saw. And so this grand covenant with all of humanity and with creation itself, I mean, talk about hope, right? Talk about hope of a brighter day. It's like all the, quote unquote, the bad people are gone, right? So it seems. This should be the greatest fresh start we'll ever see in history. There's this eternal covenant in place. There's a recreated world. There's God himself unilaterally keeping the covenant, and yet we still see evil at work. In fact, we see the ungodly line and the godly line, right? Remember before the flood how we saw the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain before the earth, and that ungodly line had grown and populated so much that it overwhelmed the godly line, and it was really down to these eight people upon the earth. And so again, God wipes out all of humanity, and yet what we see coming out of this and emerging from the flood, coming off the ark, is still the godly line and an ungodly line. We see choices being made. We see destinies being fixed. And the weightiness of what happens after the covenant that God makes with all of creation is, in some ways, it can leave us almost depressing if it were not for the triumphant grace of God. And that's what I hope we see highlighted more than anything in this passage. The passage breaks down pretty simply into 5 points that I've broken down this morning. One, a recreated world. Secondly, we're going to see a foolish failure. Thirdly, this disgraceful desecration. Fourthly, a righteous response. And then lastly, fifthly, a curse and a blessing. And so let's start with point number one and see this, a brand new world. That's kind of the picture that's painted and set for us here as we begin at verse 18 again. Let's go to verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. I want you to pay attention to that, because Moses, as he writes this, repeats this a few times. There's something he wants to point out to us. These three, it says in verse 19, were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So we have the biblical picture here of Noah and his family standing, if you will, resplendent in the sunlight of the new world, as the ark's animals have emerged and all of the animals come out of the ark, and then they're coming out by families, and you almost see, you can almost picture, I'm very visual in my mind when I read these things, this like a movie-like scene of slow motion style. That's the way Moses kind of presented it previously, because in the Hebrew there was this epic repetition which was showing upon us to impress our imaginations. He's using poetry and such to get us to understand the significance of what we've seen in the flood and the ark and the animals, and now them coming off the ark. It's representing a new beginning with magnificent Noah, righteous Noah, standing as the human centerpiece. And Noah was a magnificent man indeed. He was a great man. The first thing he did, we saw, was he built an altar to the Lord. And he sacrificed burnt offerings on the altar, remember? It's signifying this complete giving of his life to God. There's this sweet-smelling aroma that went up to the Lord. The aroma of Noah's total commitment pleased God. And then God then blessed Noah, and he called for him to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, so that why offspring would again fill the earth. And then we saw the laws and institution of government put into place where the sacredness of human life was affirmed. All this was happening. Lastly, God established again the covenant with Noah. We saw that he promised he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. The sign of the covenant was the bow, the shimmering rainbow. God called it my bow. So here's Noah, picture it with me, just shining, new, fresh, resplendent. Picture him with that beautiful Roy G. Biv multicolored rainbow, right? You know, what is it? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, right? They're colors of the rainbow behind them. And there's this type of moment, right? It's new. It's fresh. What's going to happen? This is Noah, the righteous man, the man who by faith, said the writer of Hebrews, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Not only was he righteous, he was also blameless in his generation, according to Genesis. In verse 6:9, it says he walked with God. He had a deep relationship with God. And just like Enoch walked with God and he didn't see death, Noah was put in that same category. And then you saw the amazing obedience of Noah, right, to be called upon by God to build the ark, to spend that 120 years of labor, and then to get on it and be obedient. The scripture over and over again we read told us Noah did all that God commanded him. And so this is an occasion for an amazing, remarkable, patient faith that we see in Noah. And so now that fresh new world, great man, how will he fare? His grand voyage is over. Wouldn't this be a story to see? Well, Noah gets off the ark with his family, and there's great hope. And also, I think about this, though. What kind of pressure must he have felt? He was a human. You know, new start. Like, it's all on me. What was he thinking? I could go off on that in my imagination and wonder. We're told about his sons, three sons in verse 19. And from these sons, literally it tells us that the whole earth was dispersed. And that's, I think, intentional, that word dispersed. It says scattered in some versions. It's the reason I think Moses uses the term here is because he obviously means that it's from these three that the whole earth was populated. This is the new line. This is the new humanity. The whole earth was being filled. And in a sense, they are fulfilling the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Later, we're going to see this word again dispersed and when we go through the table of nations in chapter 10, verse 18, when it tells us that the whole earth was scattered, was dispersed. And so there's this connection going on, connecting Noah's sons to the table of nations, and the multiplication of humanity upon the earth, but then connecting them also, we're going to see that they're going to be connected to the scattering that occurs at the Tower of Babel. And so Moses is setting things up now to see what's happening in the recreation, right? Just like we look back on the original creation and see the story of Adam unfold, we're seeing a new Adam. We're seeing his sons now. Literally, in verse 20, it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil. A man of the earth, a man of the dirt. In the Hebrew, it's the ha-adama. It's meant for us to look back and say, this is like another Adam coming out. He's a man of the earth. He's a man of the dirt. He's a farmer. Here in this case, it says he was a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. And so after the flood, we see the earth. I don't quite know what it might have been like. Was it desolate? Was it all of a sudden, I know when it rains here in San Diego, man, everything gets green, right? I don't know what it was looking like, but Noah began to till the ground and took this earth and turned it into a garden, made himself a vineyard. And when we read this story, again, Genesis covers long periods of history in very short times, so we don't know how long, but I do know this, you don't grow grapes overnight, right? It takes a little while to get these things planted and growing. And so who knows how much time has passed here. But what we do see is that Noah is obeying the dominion mandate. He is fulfilling his purpose. And Noah goes out from the ark and uses the blessing of labor and work in order to bring a grape harvest. Now, we're going to go here in verse 21 and see what happens with the grape harvest, but it's going to bring us to the problem, obviously, of alcohol, of wine. But I do want to mention this because we struggle with this quite a bit, and especially in our culture as Christians. this issue of wine, of alcohol, and drinking and such. And let me just say this quickly, that the Bible never condemns the drinking of alcohol. It condemns drunkenness. It actually tells us that wine is a gift. In Psalm 104:14-15, it says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." There's other scriptures that show that wine was seen as a gift of God. And here's the problem. The problem is never God's gifts. The problem is the abuse of God's gifts all the time. Just like the scripture tells us that money is the root of all evil, right? No. Very good. Good catch. The love of money. The problem isn't the dollar bill in your pocket. The problem is the heart of man and what he wants to do with the dollar bill in the pocket and how he clings to it and how he loves it and how he uses it, right? And so it's always God's good gifts that he gives that we take and abuse and then use them to sin with. And this is what's happening here in Noah's case. Now, I do want to say this, because I've been around too many people that have dealt with the negative effects of alcohol not to care about the devastating effects that it can have on people's lives. And so I just want to, I want to plead with you to be careful, to enjoy God's good gifts, but be careful and be wise and be on guard and watch your heart. Because the scripture also says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So be on guard with such good gifts as wine. I love a good Merlot with dinner. But if that Merlot was to be a stumbling block to you, it's not happening. And if that Merlot was to take my body and my mind and do things with it by allowing myself to get drunk with it, then I would be abusing what God has put into my life. Does that make sense? Be careful. Be careful. Be wise. Amen? Noah is put forward in front of us here as making some unwise choices. Point two, we see a foolish failure. It says in verse 21, Noah, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And so here we have this brand new world. We have righteous, rescued Noah laying passed out in a drunken stupor on the floor of his tent. And man, I read a bunch of commentators this week, and they're way out there on so many different things. But there's some commentators that actually have tried to lighten this act by Noah, or make, you know, mute the seriousness of the sin, which I don't think is correct. Some have said, well, Noah was ignorant. He didn't know what wine would do. You know? Because there some people think, well, this is the invention of winemaking. But Jesus himself said, as you know, in Matthew 24, as was in the days of Noah when people were eating and drinking, and that's not, you know, grape juice. They were eating and drinking wine. So will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And so here's Noah, not ignorant. Some have also said, well, it was just Noah just relaxing. He was taking a Sabbath rest. Well, let me just say this. If any of y'all are, you know, if I'm called over to your house, or don't call me. Call Pastor David for this one, because if one of y'all is like passed out drunk in the tent in your yard or something, call Pastor David. But we're not going to look at that as something like righteous. Yeah, he's laying down in his tent naked, drunk. Not a good thing. So the reality is Noah wasn't ignorant. He's over 600 years old, and this event was sometime after the flood, right? It takes quite a few years for a vineyard to produce. Noah was a seasoned man of the soil. He knew what wine could do. He was not a helpless victim in this case. Why did he pass out in his tent? He passes out because his drinking had gotten out of control. We don't know all the details of what's happening here, but we do see sin very present here. And here's something for us to understand. When the Bible presents such things in front of us, the Bible doesn't always give every detail of sin, right? It is, for instance, it's going to mention here this word nakedness. And that word nakedness can be taken, it's taken actually scripturally very far. I think it's the biblical writer's way often of kind of like here, understanding that there's a bunch of families and kids around. And so it's not going to come at things explicit and let us know every detail of the sin, and I'm glad it doesn't. But nevertheless, we do see sin here. We see this lay uncovered, and that Hebrew is reflexive in it in the language, which emphasizes the fact that he uncovered himself. He was so utterly inebriated that he strips himself naked and he passes out, and having uncovered himself, therefore he covered himself with shame and disgrace. And so whatever the ideas are of what exactly is going on, because a lot of people have said, well, what's the big deal? He's in his tent. It's private. Nobody sees. God sees everything. God sees everything. And what's happening here is sin is alive and well in the new world. One commentator, Graham Goldsworthy, said this: the flood did not purge the earth of wickedness, and we cannot suppose that such was its purpose. Indeed, if God wanted to eradicate evil, he would have had to eradicate the entire human race, including the 8 people on the ark. But God would not do this. Why? Because God had made a promise. He made a promise that the offspring of Eve would one day crush the head of Satan. And he would keep his promise. And so we see sin alive and well on a recreated earth, the poison of sin being so deadly and so astounding that even Noah, the one righteous man on the face of the earth, even his righteousness was not a self-generated righteousness. It was a God-given, imputed righteousness that came by faith. His blameless life had been a thing of wonder, a thing of beauty in the depraved pre-flood world. But at this moment, we see sin conquers him. Sin has its way with him. Here's this righteous man, this now helpless drunk, fallen unconscious in his tent. And that's a significant warning to us, just as significant, I would say, as the flood itself. Noah could not make it on his own. He was a terribly flawed man. He needed help from beyond himself. He needed God's grace. Noah's sin here, his foolishness, is recorded in some ways to make us wise, to help us understand that though Noah was a righteous man and faithful in his generations, he let his guard down. And he was caught up in the sin of drunkenness. And listen to me, church, we all face, every single one of us, I don't care how long you've been walking with God, you ain't been walking with God as long as Noah was at this point. Hundreds of years old. Deep relationship with God, righteous, blameless, grace of God set upon him. Great man. And oh, how the mighty fall. Just this week in our daily Bible reading, we were reading through the passage of David and Bathsheba. Again, David, the man after God's own heart. David, the man who's the king of Israel. David, a great man, the great psalmist of Israel. Guilty of murder and adultery. Billy and I were talking about it, and she just was so angry at this guy. What a scumbag, right? I'm like, yeah. Apart from God's grace, and here's one of the, I think, points for us to recognize is you never outgrow God's grace. You never outgrow him in your spiritual walk. You never outgrow the grace of God in your age. The more you get, the older you get, you can't think, well, I've been walking with him enough now. I've read my Bible 30 times now. I'm good. I can coast. You can't coast. You can't take your foot off the gas. We all face that temptation to ease up, to relax, to just let our guard down when the conflict seems to lessen. Kick our feet up a little bit. Let it get pushed a little bit further than normal. Noah forgets that all of life is war, and that he can't take his eyes off of God and his word for 1 second. He can't start thinking for 1 second that the enemy of our souls has taken the day off, and so can I. Noah's failure stands as a witness to us today, to the dangers that await the faithful, even with the passing of spiritual years and physical years. His spiritual laziness is a call to vigilance, and it had striking consequences for future generations. Friends, we can't coast in the Christian life. We have to be vigilant, filled with the Spirit, because sin is constantly crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should overcome it in Christ. But even more than for our wise spiritual growth, the scripture here records Noah's fall to instruct us, to teach us that this great righteous man whom God had set his grace upon, this man who had so honored God and so faithfully obeyed God, was a flawed man, a sinner, and thus in need of continual grace. So the painful reality of the new world, the recreated world, is that sin took its journey on the ark as well. It was not eradicated in the flood. Point three, it gets worse. Noah's sin is a dishonoring, foolish, shameful thing. In point three, we see this disgraceful desecration. Verse 22, it says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." And the connotation of the Greek there, or excuse me, the Hebrew of told, is told with delight. And so here's Noah's son, Ham, and it tells us that he wants us to know it's the father of Canaan. He saw the nakedness of his father, and we don't know exactly what's happening there, but somehow he is privy to being in the tent or looking inside the tent, and he sees Noah in his drunken stupor lying shamefully on the floor, naked, and we don't know exactly what happens. And here, let me just say this, and there's so many commentaries on this that some of them go off so far in crazy ideas about what happened here, and was there some type of really serious sin? And yes, there is a really serious sin here, but they make it very bad. And there's no reason for us to even go there, because the text isn't telling us that. And I think actually it's pretty clear. The problem is we in our culture don't have a lot of understanding for the ancient culture, nor do we often have a great appreciation for the commandments of the Word of God. And so the sin that was alive and well in Noah is also very alive and well among his offspring. And his son, Ham, here takes this perverse delight in seeing the spectacle of his aged father sprawled naked inside his tent, drunk. He takes then this perverse pleasure in taking the shame of his father and now exposing this shame to his two brothers. What is going on here? His actions are mocking and ridiculing to his father Noah. It was a disgraceful desecration of what was to become the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. It's a heinous breach of the hierarchical order of creation. And we struggle to understand it because our culture has come so far away from ancient culture, which had a massive importance of honoring the hierarchical relationships in the family, especially father. You don't dishonor your father. You don't. And in the ancient world, we see that if you were to dishonor your father or your mother, you were literally to be stoned to death in the Israelite, according to the law. It was seen as that serious of an issue. We don't see it that way anymore, sadly. But let me encourage you guys, the Word of God is the eternal Word of God. And when it says honor your father and mother, it means it. We also struggle to understand this because we don't take those commandments very seriously. We kind of brush them off, or perhaps we've been taught badly, because a lot of times there's been really bad teaching about the laws of God where we don't make it, well, that's just law. That's Old Testament stuff. This is New Testament stuff. God is God across the board. And yes, obviously, the new covenant is the greatest of the covenants. But when God says, honor your mother and father, he still means it in 2024. And he takes it very seriously. And so what we see here is this Ham's desecrating his filial relationship, exposing his father's sinning against both his father and God by, in essence, uncovering his father's nakedness. We see a different response by the other two brothers in point 4, verse 23, a righteous response. Look at verse 23. It says, then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders. And that, in the Hebrew, that a garment is actually the garment. And so what we actually see happening here, evidently, is that this garment that was by Noah that he had uncovered himself with, somehow Ham had taken that garment and probably in a snickering way, showing his brothers, look at this, making fun of him. Because they have the garment now. And it says that they took the garment, they laid it on both their shoulders, and they walked backward into the tent and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. What an honoring way thing to do to their dad. They're like, we're going to fix the situation, but we're not going to come in and even look at this. We're going to back in. You take one side, I take the other. We're not even going to look. We're going to lay it down and cover him. Scripture here takes great care to show us that these brothers didn't see their father's nakedness. That they kept their backs turned, they spread the garment, they covered the nakedness of their father. And that language is beautiful, biblical language here. It speaks of 1 Peter 4:8 that tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. They don't want to see their father this way. Unlike Ham, there is nothing that delights them in seeing his disgrace, seeing him in his disgrace and in his shame. They're not happy about it. They're loving towards him in it, and so they walk backwards in this situation. And what they're doing here, what stands out, is something that may not jump right out at you, but it's something incredibly godlike, isn't it? They cover someone in his shame, and they honor their father. They unknowingly are imitating God. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3? In the fall of Adam and Eve, and they're in their nakedness, and they're ashamed, and what does God himself do for them? In verse 21, it says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Because that's what God does. He covers. He covers the sin. He covers the shame. And so we have this picture now of the sons of Noah. You got Ham on one hand and Shem and Japheth on the other. And they're representatives now of these two groups of mankind. Those like Adam and Eve who, by the grace and help of God, have their nakedness covered. And those like Ham who make no attempt to cover their nakedness, actually even going so far to shamelessly expose it. To one group, the line of Shem, there's going to be blessing we're going to see at the end of the passage. To the other, the Canaanites, there will only be a curse. And so we see in our text here this great boundary that divides all of humanity into those who are blessed in that their sins have been covered, their nakedness and their shame has been clothed, and those who are cursed because their sins lay uncovered. It's a beautiful picture of what David, the king, saying of the divine reality, even of his own sin and shame, when he said in Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And may I also add how beautiful it is when we, as the people of God, can also, by the grace of God, respond to be God-like in a similar way to cover the sins of those we love or even those we find ourselves at odds with. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." A lot of times, Christians can be noted for being, you know, judgmental and such, and I think obviously that's a whole lot of malarkey most of the time. But there are times when it's accurate, where we are too quick to just jump on someone else, too quick to be the ones that would point out the speck in the eye rather than the log in our own. And we have to walk this path with a whole lot of wisdom and grace, because the Scripture calls us to call out sin. But there's also a call to remember who you are as you're calling out the sin. To never think you're up on the high horse, deserving to stand in any way of judgment upon another. That's not your role nor mine. That's the role of God Himself, and thank God, because I would make a horrible judge. I don't know if there'd be any people left. Because people do people-y things, right? And it's so easy to get frustrated with people and angry at people and mad at people, especially people who you know better. We'll talk more about that at the end, but let's go to point five and look at the end of this story here, the curse and the blessing. Verse 24, "When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him." Well, and this tells us somehow, we don't know how, but Noah somehow found out. He was inebriated, obviously didn't know what was going on. Whatever it was, he finds out. We don't know who told him. Did the other two sons tell him? Did his wife tell him? We don't know. But what we do know is when he does find out, his words are provoked now. And he begins to utter some words, some, we could call them oracles, if you will. And they're, notice in your Bible, they're laid out in a poetic form. Why? Because this is an oracle. This is a prophetic word that Noah is speaking. And it's interesting. We've just spent how many chapters on Noah? Past 2-3 chapters, right? And these are the only recorded words of Noah in Scripture. We hear a whole lot about him and what he did, but this is the only thing he says in all of the Bible. And what he says is a curse and a blessing. Verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now, first thing, does anything jump out to you with that right away? Who was the one who mocked and scorned his father? Ham. And Scripture, this chapter already told us two times who Canaan is. Who's Canaan? The son, one of the sons of Ham. Why? Why is the curse falling on Canaan, not on Ham himself? And I think there's a few reasons we can consider. First, because Noah likely detected in Canaan the evil traits that he'd seen in his father. I think that's a certain possibility. Canaan was a bad apple who didn't fall far from the tree. He was already walking in his father's footsteps. Again, you got to think at this time, this is hundreds of years has passed. These aren't little kids. It's not like Cain is just a little kid, poor little guy. He's had a chance to show his own character. Ham certainly has shown his character. Also, we need to note that, as I already said, the curse here is a prophetic oracle. All right? It's not a curse in the sense of our minds can, you know, jump to like some kind of magical shamanistic type of a curse, right? Where you curse things and then they go happen like that. It's not what's happening. It's not the way biblical curses are working. Here, this is Noah actually prophesying the word of God for what's going to happen into the future. One commentator says, Noah, through the spirit and power of that God with whom he walked, discerned in the moral nature of his sons and the different tendencies which they already displayed the germinal commencement of the future course of their posterity, and uttered words of blessing and of curse, which were prophetic of the history of the tribes that descended from them. And so when we think of hear this curse, don't think of it as a curse, like some kind of witchcraft thing that has power in and of itself. The power is in the word of God, which fulfills his word always. That God would bring this about in history, that this was his desire to do so, and therefore he will fulfill this curse. And then also, what's the context of Genesis? When was it written? Who was it written by? Moses. So who's reading it for the first time? The Israelites, as they had just left Egypt, they're in the wilderness, right? They're reading this book, and who's all around them? The Canaanites, the descendants of Ham and Canaan. And so this passage, think about you being in this position. You're being told by God, you're going into their land to conquer them. Don't be like them. And this has given you the foundation of this is how it all started. This is an immense contemporary relevance for these original readers here. Their orders were to drive the Canaanites out of the land. Noah's prophecy is he's prophesying the bitter fruit of all that they could now see. After all this time had now passed, they can see, oh, this is who they are. The Canaanites were naked, shameless, uncovered, and yet they would become, quote, the servant of servants to Shem and Japheth. That is, to Israel and to the Gentiles. And we see these blessings then given. Blessings of Noah. He cursed be was matched by this blessed be. And Noah, again, looking in to the future prophetic vision that saw the rich blessings that would be experienced by Shem and his descendants, who are the Israelites. And he says in verse 26, blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And so just as we were surprised to see the curse of not go to Ham, but go instead to Canaan, now there's another surprise here. Who does the blessing go to? Yahweh. It's not blessed be Shem, because he's so great. Blessed be the Lord. It's by the direct blessing to Yahweh instead of Shem, because why? The narrator here, he's subordinating these human divine actors, if you will, and to God himself, the Lord himself. And so it's God that's praised. It's Yahweh that is praised. And what's remarkable here is that this is the use of God's covenant name. That suggests something incredible, that Shem, who was the ancestor of Israel, was already in this covenant relationship with the Lord. Yahweh was his God. And that blessing was founded wholly and only in God, that this special relationship with God, that it is indeed, it's the highest and greatest privilege and blessing that anyone can experience. And so the way
Moses wants us to know, these readers and us who read it today, that the way has now been prophetically paved for Abraham through the line of Seth to establish a people in special covenant relationship with Yahweh. Then Noah's oracle goes on and extends the blessing to Japheth in verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Soon as we get to chapter 10, we're going to find out that this table of nations that we're going to look into and study, that these people, the descendants of Japheth, end up becoming the Indo-European people. You could, in essence, say Shem is the ancestor of the Israelites, and then Japheth is the ancestor then of the Gentiles. And what's interesting here is this prophecy that let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? Because as we look at the historical record, there's nothing in the historical record, no substantial evidence, even though they conquered similar peoples at different times, there's no evidence in the Old Testament of the Japhethite Gentiles, if you will, living in the tents of the Shemites, so that they were sharing their blessings. There's no historical record of that. There's no Old Testament record of that. But there's a New Testament record of that, isn't there? Because the Scriptures teach us that through Christ, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, the Gentiles are grafted in to the tree of blessing. Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 29, Paul writes that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. It's glorious. The gospel's all here. God's work is all here. John Calvin wrote this commenting. He said, "This is done by the sweet and gentle voice of God, which he has uttered in the gospel. And this prophecy is still daily receiving its fulfillment, since God invites the scattered sheep to join his flock and collects on every side those who shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the kingdom of heaven. It's truly no common support of our faith that the calling of the Gentiles is declared by the mouth of the patriarch Noah, lest we should think it to have happened suddenly or by chance that the inheritance of eternal life was offered generally to all." This is glorious. I hope you see it like my. This is glorious. The gospel is not new. It was declared first to Adam and Eve at the fall. Right? Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, or between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It was foreshadowed in God's covering their nakedness after the fall. It was pictured here in Noah's deliverance from the waters of judgment of the flood. We see Peter talk about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. And nevertheless, when Noah stepped into the new world, the world that had been washed clean, if you will, by the flood, he brought sin with him. And it's astounding poison left him drunk and naked in his tent. Ham then makes his father's sin the occasion for his own savage, wicked delight and the desecration of God's good order in creation. Noah sees the same sin dwelling in Ham's youngest son, Canaan, and he utters this prophetic oracle that foresaw the degradation of the Canaanites as the enemies of God's people. And yet Noah's oracle also foresaw the blessings of Shem and his descendants, the Israelites, who would live in covenant relationship with Yahweh. The ultimate blessing. God told Abraham in chapter 12, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul then tells us in Galatians 3:29 once again that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. And so we're seeing this overview of history as we go back and visit the foundations of what God has done in redemptive history. And today we're at this place where the gospel knows no boundaries. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it glorious? It goes to the children of Ham, Shem, and Japheth with saving power. Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It's glorious. The gospel isn't new. The unfolding of God's program of grace began all the way back in Genesis with God's declaration to Adam and Eve. And then it's heralded by Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, and ultimately fulfilled in Christ. All the promises from Adam to John the Baptist fulfilled in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That's why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. All to tell us today, as fallen men and women, that Jesus, the one promised in Genesis, the one pictured in in Genesis. Let me take a drink. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 28 closes out the passage and the chapter and tells us, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Does that sound familiar? Remember chapter 5? Verse 32 ended with Noah. And so it's almost like chapter 6 through chapter 9 is this great parenthesis of, but the story goes on, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. This text is, there's so much here. It's a call to be sober-minded. It's a call to be self-controlled, not by our own power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a call to keep our guard up. It's a call to keep our eyes open. It's a call to also be reminded to cover the offenses of others in love, which is really hard sometimes, isn't it? Psalm 103, verse 10 says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. A friend of mine just this week sent me a little blurb from David Powlison that I thought was just so good, and it was hard to read at the moment I was reading it, but I think it's true. He says, Mercy traverses the exact same ground as raw anger. Think about that. Mercy walks on the same ground as raw anger. He says, mercy says that what is wrong matters, evil matters, and is offensive. Why is that the case? Because mercy, at least for people like me, can be really hard. It's hard when you've been hurt and sinned against. It's hard when someone has crushed your heart. And there's a temptation in our minds to think about grace and mercy as being, or overlooking, to use scriptural language, as somehow being doing nothing, letting it be and making it okay that happened. And that's not the case at all. Because that's not God's mercy, right? Mercy actually does something about what is wrong. It's not passive. It's not happy about what's going on. And the dominant key in mercy, the activation of mercy, is always love. It's love. It's not hostility. It's not destruction. Mercy sees what is wrong and sets itself on a course of long-suffering, patient, slow repair. And it's painful, and it's hard, and it's necessary. How do we learn mercy? How do we learn mercy? How do we express such love? There's certainly, it's expressed in patience, it's expressed in forgiveness, it's expressed in generosity, it's expressed in constructive conflict. Conflict that cares, conflict that loves, right? It's not a do-nothingness, it's active. But how do you do this? How do you learn this? And you learn because Jesus has already treated you this way. Jesus has already covered your sin. He's been patient. He's forgiven you. He's been so generous. Has he not been willing to engage with what is wrong in your life and been so patient with you through it? And so, brothers and sisters, may we be those people. May we be so overwhelmed by the fact that I was lying naked and broken and filthy in my sin. My shame was exposed, and in love, I was covered. And being people who've been so transformed by that love, we've got to be those who would cover others. Be merciful, be gracious, slow to anger, kind. And I don't know about you, I need grace for that. I need God's grace for that. And we also need grace because some of us are here, and perhaps you are constantly struggling or beating yourself up or looking back on things you could have done or should have done, or just things you just really messed up. Massive sin and failure and pain. And you're paying those consequences right now. Perhaps you've been paying it for a long time, and man, those consequences are hard and they hurt. And here's the good news. The good news is that God chose Shem, from whom would come Abraham, from whom would come Jesus Christ, so that in him, in Christ, all the families of the earth can be blessed and not cursed, can be covered. That curse can be removed. You can actually be in the place of God's love and forgiveness by turning to Jesus Christ today. And the glorious thing about coming to know Jesus is knowing that he breaks down all those barriers, that he became a curse for us, so that we no longer have to live under that curse, under the slavery of that sin. Jesus has come as the Son who actually sets us free. And so I plead with you, whether it's for the first time, for the 10,000th time, turn to him today. Turn to the gracious God, the gracious Christ, the gracious Lord. Turn to the one that you can submit to fully and completely, that you could give yourself fully and totally to him and find that your rebellion is forgiven. Your shame has been covered. And you can truly today have a new start. And you say, yeah, but I've been with Christ a long time and I keep messing up. His mercies are new every morning. Every morning. Quit beating yourself up and turn to Jesus. Amen.